And open to that 11th chapter of the book of Romans. We spent quite a good amount of time in the book of Romans, and I was going to finish it tonight, but I think I want to save that final benediction in there for a sermon unto itself, because it's so magnificent. I think it deserves that kind of treatment. But as we have progressed through the 11th of Romans, it reminds me of the incident that occurred regarding one of the former kings of Prussia, a man by the name of Frederick the Great. Frederick the Great reigned a little over a century ago, approximately about 150 years ago. And on one occasion, Frederick was complaining to his court chaplain that whenever somebody tried to prove to him the authenticity and the integrity of the Bible, that they would always give him some large book to read that he could never understand. And he said, the words just seem to me to be nonsense, and they've never helped me any. Even though Frederick the Great was known to read Voltaire, the infidel, without too much problem. This is typical of the difference between being lost and saved. One day, in exasperation, Frederick challenged the chaplain that if the Bible was really the Word of God, that he should be able to give him the reason for that in one word. And the chaplain just looked at him, and this is an amazing thing that he did, because it wasn't really fashionable in that day or really understood. But he said, Your Majesty, there is such a word, the Jew. The Jew. And God has revealed to us the long hidden mystery regarding these people. That's what we've been looking at. They are temporarily blinded, and they are staying in that condition until the full quota of Gentiles has finally come in. And we've seen that that's going to happen in conjunction with an Old Testament prophecy, namely what we saw last Lord's Day evening in Isaiah chapter 59. And all of that is in keeping with the unfathomable plan of a sovereign God. In fact, you may have noticed and even come to the conclusion yourself that Romans 11 really is very much a case study in divine sovereignty. It is a picture of God's right to be who he is, namely God, the ability to make and the authority to make decisions. Now tonight, we come to the third occurrence of the word election in Romans 11. You'll notice that, let's just review them. It appears the first time in verse 5. It says, Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And now, tonight, in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So now, the third time in this one chapter, we've seen this word election. So we've come like a kind of a full circle from chapter 9, which also used that word several times. Now, if somebody asks me what I believe about election, my response is, I believe the very same thing that you ought to believe, provided that you are willing to accept what the Bible clearly says without spinning it. Actually, I do not believe any more or less than what the Scripture actually says. And what the Scripture says is that God is capable and has the authority to make sovereign choices. That's exactly the way the book of Ephesians opened up. Remember back when we did our long series on Ephesians? Ephesians 1:4 says that very thing. I also believe that our election is in keeping with the foreknowledge of God. And that foreknowledge is God knowing people before they even exist in the flesh. That is his foreknowledge. Not seeing what men are going to do, it's actually knowing men. It's a very intimate terminology, especially there in the Old Testament. And then I also believe that our election is in keeping with God's predestination. The word predestination is found in Romans 8 and verse 29. where God marked out the boundaries, literally, of the lives of his elect to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's really the only place that word actually appears. And it has to do with our sanctification. That people that are saved, their lives will be, to some extent, a reflection of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men have been predestined to that. Now, I have not said one syllable more than what God's Word says on the subject. And that's why I will never hesitate to say that I believe what you ought to believe about election. The reason I'm taking the time to go through all this is because our text is yet another commentary on this very important topic, the doctrine of election. And if we accomplish nothing else in the short time that we'll be together tonight, I would that you would come away with the conviction that the doctrine of election is not your enemy. It's actually your friend. If you leave tonight understanding this text, you will come away with the conviction that the doctrine of election is your best friend. And I mean that without any fudging on that at all. No child of God should have an allergic reaction to the E word. That would be completely unnecessary. And really what it would be is a slap in God's face. Because people that disregard that term are people who are actually disregarding God. Particularly when God's election has so much to do with his mercy. In fact, when we get to our second point tonight, we'll see in verses 30 through 32 that the word mercy appears four times within those verses. And that word mercy is inextricably linked to the doctrine of election. So you can't really have one without the other. You can't say, I love mercy and I hate election. You can't do that and be biblical. Just impossible. Now you'll remember that Paul has already explained God's purposes in allowing Israel to fall. In fact, he spared no small amount of ink on that. That's essentially the essence of verses 11 through 15 in chapter 11. Now, the point is summed up in verses 28 and 29. So I hope you grabbed an outline on the way in tonight, and let's go ahead and begin right there in verses 28 and 29 with this point, that Israel stands in a twofold relationship to God, which serves to highlight God's power to overrule their utter, complete, and total rejection of him. And it's nothing less than God's election that is going to transcend, supersede, reverse, counter, and overrule their collective thumbs down against the Lord Almighty. Now, please notice that this twofold relationship that Israel stands in with regard to God is marked by two specific words in the text. I wonder if you can guess which ones they are. Right there in verse 28. Well, that may be too much to ask right now. They are the words enemies and beloved. All right, can you see those words in verse 28? Those two words signify two different time zones. Okay? Namely, Israel's present relationship and Israel's future relationship to God as a nation. Notice verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. That's what they are right now with regard to the gospel. Israel is an enemy of the gospel collectively as a nation. And they are that for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And that will be at a time in the future. So let's go ahead and deal with those two time zones that are characterized by those two words. First of all, they are enemies in verse 28. Now, what does that mean? Well, it absolutely cannot possibly be referring to the remnant, right? I mean, Paul, now here's the deal. This will help us get our bearings, I hope. Paul stopped talking about the remnant way back in verse 10. That was the last he mentioned the remnant, verse 10. And then beginning in verse 11, the discussion now shifts to the nation, which according to chapter 10, went about establishing its own righteousness, and it rejected the continual outstretched hands of God. You see, it's that nation which is now temporarily, judicially blinded. We learned that back in verse 7 of chapter 11. And then it was reiterated again in verse 25. It's that very nation that is now in a fallen condition in verse 12. That is metaphorically cast away in verse 15. That the picture given of them in verse 17 is of a twig or a branch that's broken off. Kind of just broken. A broken branch in verse 17. And these people have experienced the severity of God in verse 22. And God says that these people are enemies. That's the Holy Spirit's word for them in the present. But the question still remains, are they God's enemy or is God their enemy? See, that's an important way to look at it and must be understood. The overwhelming consensus favors the latter. but when a people set themselves against God, God will become their enemy. Well, you know that I really don't care what the majority says. What saith the Scripture? Well, let's see what the Scripture says. Back in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." So he's calling them his enemy there. And then you just go all nearly to the end of the book in chapter 63 and in verse 10. It says, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." So this is what Paul is stating. He's just stating nothing new. This is what the Old Testament had declared. And he's going to give us the grounds of that statement. He's going to say that that is due. How did God become their enemy? It's due to their lack of positive response to the gospel. See, notice again verse 28. Please. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies." So it's their complete rejection as a nation of the gospel that has constituted them by that name, enemy. But here now is the part that I'm not sure that we'll ever be able to fully comprehend in this life. In fact, I spent a lot of time this week just trying to think about this one phrase. These people are God's enemy, notice in verse 28, for the sake of the elect of this dispensation. Primarily Gentiles. Look at verse 28. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." That's an astounding thing. What enormous wonder there is in those three words. They're enemies for, let me change it just for a second, our sakes. I'm willing to listen to any man that can explain to me the necessity of them becoming God's enemy and vice versa for my sake. I mean, I can see that if they reject the gospel, I mean, why not turn to the Gentiles? Right? I mean, you rejected the gospel, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's the way it's presented in not only in the book of Acts, but that's what Jesus did, essentially, in the gospels. But why couldn't God have just worked with both of us simultaneously? You see. Well, if God says that the Jews are his enemies for our sakes, I'm not going to question him. That's going to be good enough for me. But that's not all God says. I mean, if that's where it all ended, that'd be a tragedy. And I don't think we would ever be able to fully understand it. And I would dare say that we would cast some aspersions on God if that's where the whole thing ended. But there's this second time zone. They're not just enemies. What else are they in verse 28? They are beloved. And the ground and basis for this is what? It's that God chose them. He elected them in verse 28. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." In other words, they're beloved for the sakes of the patriarchs. And then, in particularly, if we narrow it down even further, for the sake of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember what Moses told that second generation in Deuteronomy chapter 4? Deuteronomy 4 and verse 37. He said, "Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." And you heard Brother Rancap read the scripture reading tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, "For the Lord did not set his love upon you," the you is the Jew, "nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." And then again in chapter 10 and verse 15 of Deuteronomy, it says there, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." So Moses is continuously reiterating this point, that the Jews were chosen by God before all eternity because of God's foreknowledge of those people, particularly the patriarchs and what he was going to do through the patriarchs. It's not because, oh, here, I love Abraham, so I'm going to have mercy on you. It was all about God's promise that he would make to Abraham. It was about his need and willingness to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And that's really what it's about. And so you have to wonder why covenant theologians don't understand this. A covenant theologian says, this is a Reformed guy, he says that these people crucified their Messiah, they nailed their king to a cross, they've had more of God's attention than any other people, and God's been whipping them for a long time now for spitting on the privileges that he had given them. So how can you say that that little atheistic nation has a future? Well, I wouldn't disagree with really most of that sentiment, except that the Bible says that they are God's election. They're called the election there in Romans 11, 28. You understand that? The word election refers to the Jew. "As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." God made promises to Abraham. Those promises must be fulfilled. They must be. Somebody says, "I still don't believe it." Well, then do you believe verse 29? Let's try you there. The reason that these people are beloved is due to the fact that this aspect of the relationship is irrevocable. That means God cannot change his mind about any of this. Notice verse 29. "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." They are irrevocable. What gifts? He's not talking about the gift of tongues there, which, by the way, this verse is used by charismatics to promote the gift of tongues. That's completely out of context, and it absolutely does not have anything to do with that. If you go back to chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, he says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Those are the gifts that God gave them, you see. What calling? Well, to someday stand irrevocably in a special relationship to God. And God will never, ever change his mind about that. Ever. He hadn't by the time Malachi was written. I mean, you go all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, you know, and by the time Malachi finishes, you only have this 400-year silent period, and then the New Testament begins. So all those years of Old Testament, but it's still the same thing. The book of Malachi begins in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 5. God says, "I have loved you." I mean, this is, you can hear God almost sighing, right? This is the last book of the Old Testament. "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And not just there. All through this book, God is reiterating his love for these people, despite all the negative things they've done against God. Like chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. See, God, at the very end of the Old Testament, God's telling these people, I never stopped loving you. The reason you're not all in hell right now is because of my love for you. And because I have a plan for you. Because I made promises to Abraham. And I'm going to fulfill what I said to those patriarchs. You see, friends, it's their election that guarantees their future. They certainly don't deserve a future. The Revelation says that for the elect's sake, the tribulation will be shortened. And beloved, God's election is what guarantees our future. Now, the last part of the paragraph, Romans 11, brings us into the equation. Now, we're brought back into this thing. And in verses 30 through 32, God wills to demonstrate the rightness of his purposes, not just towards the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. All right, so now we come back into the picture. All right, I mentioned at the beginning that election is our friend. It's our best friend besides the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons that that is so is because it's so connected to God's mercy. I want you to notice the repetition of that concept at the conclusion of the paragraph. Look at verses 30 through 32. And just make a mental note of what you see regarding the concept of mercy. It says in verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Who's he talking to there? Us, Gentiles. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, that is the mercy that we received, they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You can see, four times that term is mentioned there. If someone were to ask you, what ensures that God will extend mercy to the world? The best answer that you can give is that he made some choosing decisions before the world even existed. It's the doctrine of election. That's the answer to that question. Do you think for even 1 minute that today's lost Jew cares that his Messiah is coming back to deal with him? Most of the Jews over in Israel are atheists today. Not all of them, but a lot of them, at least half of them are. They don't believe in any God. They're just frustrated. They don't care that Christ is coming back. But God's election is what guarantees that these things are going to be accomplished and that his plan for human redemption is going to be fulfilled. It's a good plan. Look again at how he compares Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 30. Now watch this now. For as ye, who's the ye in verse 30? Us. And now look at verse 31. Even so have these. Who are the these? The Jews, okay? So you can see that he's comparing and contrasting Jew and Gentile in verses 30 and 31. And essentially, what you have here is God's election is displaying his mercy after a period of unbelief. Look at it again, friends. You have to read it several times to actually let it sink in. It says, for as ye in time past, that's us, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief that has saved Gentiles in the church age in this dispensation. Even so have these, that is the Jews, also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Absolutely fascinating. I mean, it just fascinates me how God has weaved his elective purposes in with the normal course of events of world history. I mean, now approximately 6,000 years of man exercising his free will to hate God and say thumbs down to the Almighty. The nations are raging, according to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? I mean, here's Israel in her current judicial blindness. And she's not receiving the attention that God's showing to the Gentile nations. But there was also a day when God was not giving to the Gentile world the attention that he had given to Israel. In other words, when it comes to speaking about national groups, national entities, there have been long periods of unbelief after which God, in his perfect timing, began to work with the other group. It's kind of like a seesaw thing almost. In other words, when the Gentiles rejected God, and that's how the book of Romans begins, right? Romans 1 is all about the unfathomable level of the sin of the Gentile world. Well, God kicked in his plan for Abraham and all the descendants of Isaac, the Jews. But now that the Jews as a whole are disobedient, God at just the right time showed mercy to the Gentiles. And then when their quota is full, he's once again going to shift again and then show mercy to Israel corporately. See, look at verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed. Right? The Jews are not saved as a nation right now in this dispensation. Okay. Anyway, beloved, a thinking person will not find this to be too far-fetched. What was the condition? Think about this now. Most of us here are Gentiles. I can't wait to find out if I'm taking one of these Ancestry.com tests. I can't wait to find out if I'm part Jew. I'm hoping to God that I am, but if I'm not, I guess I'll deal with it. But anyway, think about that. We're all Gentiles here, right? And if I'm wrong, then let me know. But what was the condition of your great-great-grandfather that may have been walking around millenniums ago in some forest in animal skins, somewhere in the world, worshiping the creator, worshiping the creature instead of the creator, in his total and complete paganism? Most of our ancestors, that's what they were doing. Why is that? Because God was dealing primarily, executing his plan through the Jew. God called Abraham, this one man out of Ur of the Chaldees. He is not your great-great-grandfather. It was God's choice to make. Well, what about this entire Western Hemisphere? You realize that most of the world did not even know that this part of the world even existed? They didn't even know it existed. They thought the world was flat. They thought that they were the only ones alive. There's the whole continents on this side. It's called the Western Hemisphere, populated primarily by people that we would call Indians. I mean, in 2000 BC, nobody even knew that this even was on the earth. Nobody had heard of the Aztecs and the Mayas and the Incas and all of the multitudes of different tribes that just populate these United States. The Iroquois, the Navajo, the Apache, and ad infinitum. Nobody ever heard of these things. All of them, most of them indulging in human sacrifice. God expects us to stand in awe. I mean, just stand in awe. That's what he means when he begins in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You see. And then verse 32 gives us the reason for this sovereign time sequence. It's going to forever be understood that God can only demonstrate mercy to people who were at one time rebels against him. I mean, if we were never rebels, only rebels get mercy. Nobody else gets that. Look at verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You can't give mercy to someone who's cooperating. Man is non-cooperative. You see, friends, it's impossible to show mercy to anybody who isn't first in an evil, unfavorable relationship to the only one who's ever been right in the universe. It's not grace and mercy that you bestow on someone who is deserving of a favorable action. The Bible says that everybody deserves hell. That's what everybody deserves. But God doesn't send everybody there. Not everybody that was born, not every rebel is going to hell. He concludes everybody in sin so that he might reveal just the length, the magnitude, the depth and breadth and width of his merciful nature. And how merciful he can be to anybody that will trust him. God intends to put on eternal display the trophies of his grace. That's Ephesians 2:7. We all know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but nobody knows Ephesians 2:7, which gives us the motivation why God would ever save anybody to begin with. That in the ages to come, he might show, demonstrate, put on display his grace. And right now, God's evangelistic pattern in this late hour is pointing once again to the Jew. When the church goes up in the rapture, guess what God's going to do next? He's going to save Israel. Right? So there's always been this kind of yo-yo effect. There's been overlap. I mean, even right now, there's a smattering of Jews being saved in this dispensation. But that's not the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's going to happen in the tribulation period, when the church is off the face of the earth. We ought to thank God that he's had mercy on us. The fact that softly and tenderly, that's the way it was for me, one fine day he called you, wooed you to Christ, efficaciously to himself. And he did it because he loved you before you even existed. That's why I say election is our friend, friends. Now, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, have you believed? Do you believe right now? What's your attitude about Christ? What's your attitude about the church? It's easy to find out. I like what old Alexander White said. These old, you know, I get on the Reform guys a lot because of their errors, but there's a lot of things I like about them too. Alexander White said, "The hound of heaven will follow you right up the gates of heaven and leave his bloody saliva right on the gates. He will bay at your heels until you are safely home to glory." They had a great way of saying things. But it's true. And this is the thing. This is the difference between maturity and immaturity. When we understand the nature of how God is operating. And really what it takes is really a humility for you to get to the point where you can say about yourself, "I'm really nothing. There was really nothing impressive about me. I couldn't even muster up a faith muscle enough to believe God to begin with. Even that was his gift to me." And when you understand that, then you begin to love God more and understand the supernatural nature of the thing that happened to you. And there's all the difference in the world in that. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this day you've given to us. Father, we enjoyed being in Sunday school this morning. We enjoyed looking at the intermediate state. We enjoyed learning about this man Diotrephes. And now tonight we appreciated once again revisiting this doctrine of election. We pray, Father, that we might leave this day full of the Word of God and full of faith to carry on the rest of this week so that we can well represent you in the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.